I'm going to have you open your Bible. I know it sounds crazy, but I'm going to have you do it. 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to kind of stick to a text today. This is a talk I've been giving for a long time and one that I give to myself regularly. This is not just for teenagers. This is for single people and married people. And Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians. He had a broad audience in mind of believers, and he wanted them to live to please God. And the fact that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of you in here right now is a reminder that I don't really need an introduction to talk to a bunch of teenagers about sex. That is all the introduction we need, because you understand what we're up against here. That three-letter word immediately grasps and holds the attention of 1,000 teenagers pretty easily. But if the mic doesn't start to work, I'll have to just yell, and it'll be even more scary. So, Alex, I don't know what I did differently. I think I did everything the same. But it's like reverberating up here a little bit. It's making me feel like I need a Dramamine, kind of woozy. I think it's getting better. What you're doing is helping. Okay, good. I think we're happy. I'm going to count it. Alex is the best. Alex Yee, everybody, he's the best. The best in the industry. And if you're a volunteer on high school staff at your church, a young lady, you know, in your 20s, working with high school girls, you love Jesus, and you want to follow him faithfully, so does Alex Yee. He's a young man. He's single. He's handsome. He's got a successful career. He's good at managing the sound. Alex Yee, his phone number is... No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Okay, sorry, Alex. That was kind of me. So today we're talking about sex. It needs no introduction, because you see personally the effects of hormones and puberty on your own life. You live in a culture that bombards you constantly with sexual images on television and movies and video games, an unceasing barrage of sexuality at school. Your friends are having sex. They're talking about it. There is a constant attention to it on social media, and sexually charged images are instantly accessible to you on the internet like never before in human society. And culturally, sex is just not a big deal anymore. It's simply seen as a biological, human, animal, evolutionary function or necessity, or just another avenue of entertainment. And the pressure that is on you to participate and to excuse and to allow that culture in and of itself is strong. The pull is magnetic. And the overexposure is only causing more and more people to be diluted so that nothing shocks them at all. Everything is trivial. Nudity isn't even scandalous. Sexuality is a punchline in every joke and television show. And this generation has it bad. But sexual immorality and the Christian quest for purity was also a real issue in the 1950s. American morality was just as rotten and depraved as it is today. They just covered it up better. This is not new. It has been this way since Eden fell. And sex, which was created by God and given as a gift to humanity, has been perverted since the fall of man at creation in every possible way. And so when I have you open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul is writing to this ancient city called Thessaloniki. It's still there today. But 2,000 years ago, he writes this, and it needs absolutely no updating. In other words, the advice and wisdom and counsel that the Apostle Paul gave 2 millennia ago is just as relevant and just as helpful and just as powerful and grace-giving and sin-destroying and bondage-breaking and hope-filling and gospel-freeing than it's ever been. And so I'm eager to talk to you from the Apostle Paul's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written 2,000 years ago, that are perfectly relevant to our understanding today of God's plan for our sexuality, for marriage, and for human happiness and thriving before God, with no update needed whatsoever. When I went to the University of New Mexico, go Lobos. I studied ancient Roman civilization because not only am I an impressive jock, I'm also a huge nerd. It's just the perfect combination. And as I studied classical Greek and Roman history, that was a depraved culture. And that's the culture Paul was writing to. Explicit poetry was wildly popular. Men were filthy in their imaginations and in their creations. The society celebrated sexual immorality. If you think Pride Month is like a new thing for Target, they had Pride Month in Rome worse than we do today. They had every kind of evil act as part of their society, especially among the upper class. Every kind of trans thing that you can imagine was something that they had imagined. Every fornication and sexual perversion was part and parcel of the Roman world. They had no civil laws against their sexual practices, no age of consent, little protection from exploitation, no limit on prostitution. It was as diseased as any society when it came to STDs and that sort of things. They were rampant in their fornicating society. Sexual immorality was part of pagan worship in Corinth and Rome and throughout the empire. And so I'm just saying this, like trying to show you what you're in and what you're up against is not a new or unfamiliar battle for the Bible writers. And the pull of lust's power on your desires is something that the Lord Jesus understood. So there's nothing new when it comes to sinful depravity and what you're facing. You are not alone. You are not without answers. The scriptures are for you to help you. And what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, is the hope and help that you need. Okay? So let me read this passage, pray for you, and we'll work through it. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Whoever, therefore, disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Father, I pray for every single person in this room, myself included. Would you use your word to guard our hearts for faithfulness to Jesus in how we use our bodies? Would you, by your Spirit, cause our minds to think on things that are true and right and holy and pure? And I especially pray for those in this room who are struggling and battling, or maybe not even struggling anymore because they've given in so deeply to their lusts, to pornography and to sexual immorality. God, I pray that you would show them the hope that you provide in repentance and faith. Show them that there is nothing that we can do that put us outside of your ability to love us and forgive us. Thank you, O God, for the gospel, that though you know the worst things about us, you love us anyway, and you call us to walk with you in righteousness, in holiness, in increasing likeness to Jesus. So make us like the Savior, we pray, by faith in the Son of God who died for us and rose from the grave. In his name, amen. Now you say amen. Now you say it louder, amen.
Amen.
I needed you to do that because it's hot as a mouth in here, and I want you to just stay awake, and that's one of the ways I can tell that you're still alive. God has a plan for your life. He's calling you to be holy, pure, and set apart, and this includes your sexuality. Maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe this is your first time at any church anything here at camp. Maybe you came to Christ when you were 10. Maybe you've been a Christian for 15 minutes. Maybe you messed up sexually already in your life. Maybe you're so tangled up in pornography, you feel like you can never get away. Maybe you're in a relationship that is sinful and you're being pressured to become more physical. Or maybe you're not there yet. This verse has something for all of us. Married, single, dating, lusting, struggling sinners, there is grace for you. There is help here. God can rescue you from your lust. He can change your desires for good and for his glory. And four is exactly how he starts this discussion. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says it right there in verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, that it is God's will that you should be sanctified. He's connecting his thought to the previous verses. Verse 1, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. This connection reminds us that this isn't just a behavioral struggle that you're having. That your broken sexual desires, your acted out lusts are a battle not just for you to stop doing something and eventually hope to have a good and healthy marriage, but to elevate this whole discussion to what verse 1 says. That this is about not you primarily. This is about God fundamentally. And your life is not just about your lusts and broken desires and sinful proclivities. Your life needs to be seen in the words of verse 1 as he asks and urges you in the Lord Jesus how you ought to live and to please God. You have an opportunity, young people, to please God, to honor God, to bring joy to the heart of God through your grateful response of obedience to his grace. And it is not your performance or your betterment or your impressive track record of this many days without looking at anything bad that is going to make God love you. God loves you because he's your creator, because he sent his son to die in your place, and nothing can change the reality that God's grace is what makes God favorable towards you, not you. And so I want to start where he starts, by reminding you, if we are to please God, our grateful obedience is not optional. Learning is for living. Our faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely essential and necessarily connected to how you live. But how you live is not how God approves of you, but how you live can please God. Do you understand what I'm trying to do here? I'm trying to show you that improving your sexual ethic, pursuing purity, no more lust, no more porn, no more bad stuff, no more unhealthy relationships is not what makes God love you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is not the righteous that need a physician, but it's the unrighteous. Your filthiness, your sinfulness, our depravity is what qualifies us to receive the salvation that we do not deserve. We have to start this talk with the gospel before we start talking about obedience, because obedience in the Bible is always connected to gratitude for what God has already done, not because you deserve it, because you don't deserve it. That's the hope of the gospel. So don't mess this talk up before we even start it by thinking that pleasing God means I'm going to clean myself up enough so that God loves me and approves of me. No, pleasing God is something that can only happen once you have come to Him in faith and repentance. Vile and filthy though you be, recognizing all you deserve is the wrath and curse and hell that God would give to you appropriately, and saying, I deserve it. I'm a sinner. I believe the gospel. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His death in my place, in His resurrection to eternal life, and I want to be saved. That is the starting point. The gospel is the starting point of pleasing Him. You do not please Him and are therefore accepted by Him. You're accepted by Him, and then you can start living in a way that's pleasing to Him. Is that making sense? It's the most important part. You can never lust again. But if you are not a Christian, if you have not been born again, if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation and renounced all the works of your hands, then you will go to hell forever, no matter how much lust you have or haven't done. We have to start on the basis of the reality of forgiveness that is full and free in Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes to them as brothers. In other words, they're Christians. He urges them in the Lord Jesus, in the truth they've received, that they would now live and please God. You with me? Okay, say, I'm with you. Okay, good. Just making sure you're still alive. If we're to please God, obedience is non-optional. And the verse says, this is the will of God. Or literally, for this is God's will, your sanctification. For this is God's will, your sanctification. God's will used to really mix me up. And I used to really try to solve the puzzle of God's will and man's will. And I didn't understand how they work together. And I'm still not totally sure. But what I didn't know then, and I do know now, is that God is absolutely sovereign. And confusion about God's will is not hoping that things will turn out in God's way. In other words, when we hear the words, this is God's will for your life, you don't need to, like I used to do, wonder how in the world will God ever accomplish everything He's going to accomplish in my life unless I, you know, have this kind of experience that directs me a certain way. In other words, I used to think the way God makes His will happen in me is through these supernatural interventions that are cool stories. Like walking down the street, I trip on a small dog because small dogs are always in the way. And I hit my head and I wake up and someone is fanning me. Like, hey, big fella, are you okay? And they're fanning me with a map of Chicago. And I go, God wants me to go to Chicago. I used to think that's how God's will is worked out, through extraordinary circumstances and weird providences. And then here we have the Bible just straight up saying, here's God's will for your life. And we can be so selfish and singular focused that we want to know God's will for our life, but we want it to be like a cool adventure. But instead, it's a simple statement of God's will, of God's desire, of God's character. The creator of the universe, the almighty God himself, the judge of heaven and earth, the one who can truly satisfy your soul, is telling you what he wants you to do, who he wants you to be as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. He says, this is God's will for you. Have you ever struggled with a hard decision? Like, where should I go to college? Should I study tonight or flunk? Should I buy a $3,000 Acura or a $2,000 Honda Accord with 300,000 miles on it? That was the most surprising part of that game show last night, was the price of that Accord. I'm going to go buy one when I get home. If you've ever struggled with a difficult decision and wondered, what should I do? There's no question about God's will for your life in this regard. God's will is your sanctification. If you feel like you lack purpose in your life, if you feel like, I just don't know what God wants me to do, I literally just showed you from the Bible what his will for your life is. He has a plan for you. And you can't say nobody cares about me and nobody cares about my life and my life doesn't matter. And maybe that's why some of you have turned to sex, because it dulls the pain. You feel like it gives you purpose, fulfillment, satisfaction. It makes you feel loved and wanted, at least for a moment. But what this verse tells you is that God cares about you. He's calling you to his will, to live a life of purpose, to live for Christ. When you hear the words, this is God's will for your life, that should thrill your heart and be of vital interest to you. And what he's telling you is that his will for your life is sanctification. Sanctification. A big, fancy, 11-letter Christian word. Don't count and check. I don't know if it's really 11. Sanctification means the process of becoming more holy. Sanctification means the journey to be more like Jesus. Sanctification means increasing in godliness. That's God's will for your life. Now, there are other verses that say God's will is for your life. Ephesians 5:17 says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. This is the will of the Lord. Romans 12 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the testing you may discern what the will of God is. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:18, just a couple chapters later, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so there's lots of places where the Bible says this is God's will. And so instead of thinking, is it God's will for me to be a professional skater? Or is it God's will for me to, you know, move to India? Just listen to the scriptures. And in particular today, tune into this reality. This is the will of God for your life, your sanctification. We should be grateful. We should be excited. We should be thrilled at the reality that God knows what's best for us. And as his children, we want to follow him. To be sanctified means to be separate. It means to be different. In the Old Testament, the word was used for the instruments and articles in the temple that they used to sacrifice animals and to provide offerings and to splatter blood on the altar and to hold the candlesticks and all kinds of stuff like that. They were set apart. In other words, the tools that the priests used to offer sacrifices weren't also used in their house fireplace as pokers. They weren't ordinary. They weren't common. They weren't multi-use. They were special. They were for something. Some of you have shoes like that, like some really elite sneaker game. And you wouldn't wear them to camp because you're not a fool. You would only wear them when they were on most glorious display. Some of you are cross-country runners, and you have a fancy pair of weird running shoes that you would not wear to walk in the mall, but you only wear when you run 26.3 miles. They are devoted for a purpose. That's what sanctify means. God's will is that you will be set apart. You'll be different. You'll be special. You will be dedicated and consecrated, sanctified, separated unto God. It's used in verse 4. It's used again in verse 7. It's the theme here. God is calling us to separated living. Christian conduct has its source in God's divine plan. His will is that you should be holy precisely because he is holy. And to be really straight with you, God has a plan for your sex life. He has a plan for your marriage. And it starts with your sanctification. That's the starting point. Not finding the right guy or finding the right girl, but being the set apart guy, being the set apart girl. A commitment to holiness is the prerequisite to your commitment and understanding of marriage. Marriage is fundamentally Christian because God invented it. The world turns it into all kinds of stuff. They think it's a product of societal evolutionary behavior. Wrong. Marriage is a gift from God. He invented it for human happiness and thriving and for holiness. But it's not an end to itself. You don't start with a right understanding of marriage. You start with a right understanding of your relationship with God. And marriage is not going to instantly and magically change you. It will provide tremendous opportunities for your growth and advancement. But you have those now and you neglect them. It's not that when you get married, you'll have no more lust, no more jealousy, no more discontentment. Instead, it's time for you to explore God's will for your life and your sanctification. And the Apostle Paul wants all of us to hear that the way that you're to be set apart, one of the ways that you're to be special to God, dedicated to God for this particular purpose, is look what this verse says, that you abstain from sexual immorality. To abstain means to keep away from, to be distant from, to hold back from, to avoid, to run off from. It's in the middle voice in Greek, which means it's something that you are doing. You are keeping yourself away from something. The stress is on your responsibility in pleasing God and keeping away from sin and avoiding its consequences. God is calling you to total abstinence from sexual immorality. And this is always what the Bible says. Thessalonians 5, jot it down, verse 3 through 12. It's a long passage, but a few of the words are this. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who's covetous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so he's calling us to abstain, to avoid, to keep away from what? Sexual immorality. It's one word in Greek, and it's the word porneia. Can you think of a word we get from that word? Porn. Porneia, the root word in Greek, means prostitution or harlotry. But it's a word that means in the New Testament and came to mean in the culture everything associated with illicit, forbidden sexual behavior. Anything that is sexual outside of a covenant godly marriage is considered sexual immorality. One New Testament scholar calls it a junk drawer word. Do you have one of those at your house? Ours is under the microwave, and it has barbecue thermometer, birthday candles, a map of Chicago. All kind of weird batteries. A crayon. I could go on. It's full. It's a junk drawer. Everything kind of gathers there. Sexual immorality is the junk drawer word. All the bad stuff fits in it. Pornography, masturbation, lust, illicit sexual desire, homosexuality. Line it up. Whatever it is, if it's forbidden by God, if it's outside the covenant confines of marriage, it is sexual immorality. There's no gray area. It's black and white, and this is the junk drawer. He doesn't need to give us a list because lust is, here's a definition for lust, sexually or craving sexually what God has forbidden. Craving sexually what God has forbidden. The New Testament uses the word all the time, epithumia. It means strong desire. It can be a positive strong desire, but mostly it's used as a negative, lustful strong desire. Lust is a sexual desire minus honor and holiness. In other words, a husband can long and desire for his wife in a way that's holy and pleasing to God. A wife can long and desire for her husband in a way that's holy and pleasing to God. But lust is a sexual desire minus the honor and the holiness and the boundaries and confines and joys of marriage. Any unmarried sexual conduct, homosexuality, adultery, lust, meditating on illicit sexual images, all of it is sexual immorality. The requirement here isn't like one thing for single people, one thing for married people. Hebrews 13:4 says marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. A marriage bed is undefiled. You can't defile a marriage bed. Two people who are married in bed, that's undefiled, but a full expression of sexual pleasure is there by God's design, and they're called still to absolute sexual purity in your marriage. That's why adultery destroys families. That's why some of you, your testimony and your family life has been so messed up because of sexual immorality in your parents or your grandparents. This helps us understand some basic questions that I've been asked over the years by young people in the youth group. Questions like, how far can I go and still be okay? Is it okay, you know, to hold hands or to hug each other, or do we have to only pursue the Christian side hug? Is it just the side hug? Is it okay to kiss? Is it okay to touch each other? Is it okay to go beyond that as long as you don't, you know, actually do something? Well, what if we're engaged? Then can we do more? What if we think we're probably really going to get married, so it's probably okay for us? Those kind of questions, people want to find a gray area. How far can I go? That kind of question betrays a sinful heart. The question isn't how far can I go and get away with it. The question, when you think about abstaining from sexual immorality, the question is, how far can I go to be sanctified? How far can I be separated from sin, and how close can I be to holiness and to God? That's the question. How can I conduct my physical relationships so that I am holy and separated from sin? As you begin to play with the emotions that God has designed to lead to consummation and sexual activity, you begin to allow your mind to move in an area of thinking that was meant to be dedicated to your spouse. And you're in sin because if you commit in your mind sexual sin, you've committed adultery according to Jesus. And so if you're asking how far is too far, you've already gone too far. You're looking for allowances when you should be looking for separation and holiness and sanctification. How far can we go? Here's a better question. Proverbs 6:27, can a man scoop fiery coals into his lap and not burn himself? I brought some fiery coals from the barbecue at my house. I'm just going to put on this dude and we'll test this out right now. I'm not going to do that. It's just coffee and it's cold. I mean, it's a graphic image, isn't it? Fiery coals. I'm an amateur barbecue aficionado. I have an offset smoker. It's impressive. It burns real logs. You from Texas? You know what I'm talking about. It's probably illegal in California, but I don't care. So, and sometimes I've been, you know, cooking a brisket all night or something, and once I wasn't paying close attention. I was going out to check the smoker for the 10 millionth time, and I somehow made a critical error by not putting on my shoes, and I stepped on a small piece of burning hot charcoal, and it burned all the way up into my heel and made a hole. It hurt so much that my first instinct was to shove my foot into a muddy puddle of cold water. And it helped a little. But within 2 days, I made a call to my friend Carlin Wendler, who's a missionary in Africa and a doctor, because I'd noticed that my leg had started to turn red in its veins. Where that injury happened, an infection must have started. And I knew I needed a medical professional who understood the third world, because doctors in America, not my thing. So I FaceTimed him and showed him my gross foot. And he said, "You have to go right now and get antibiotics, because that's blood poisoning. That coal burned a hole and let in these microbes, and it was poisoning my blood, and I've never been the same since." And that's my origin story as a superhero. Barbecue foot burn man. No, sorry. The point is that coals burn. And you would never intentionally heap fire on your lap and cause so much physical devastation. But that's exactly what you're doing when you play with sexual immorality. Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon, from his own experience, warns his son, "Do not awaken love until it's time. Do not awaken love until it's time." It's not an issue of how far can we go, but when do we start? And the answer is when you're married. And if ladies talk to you for a second, if there's a young man who you think really adores you, but does not honor you when it comes to your physical purity, this is a guy who's looking for a good time. He's not looking for a godly legacy, and you need to get away from him as soon as possible. I'll let you in on his secret that he's not telling you. What he's not telling you, and I know he's telling you, whispering stuff to you that sounds sweet, that he really likes you and he loves the way that you look. But I want you to listen to me, ladies. He's lying to you. If he wants nothing but a physical relationship with you and doesn't care about your soul and doesn't care about your purity and doesn't guard your purity, he doesn't love you. That's not what love is. If he's pressuring you, get away from him. Because if you don't see self-control in him now, you'll never see self-control in him when he's your spouse. And he'll pressure his secretary the same way he pressured you. Just so you know. Teaching ourselves to stop short of the impure thought, the impure motive, the lustful passion. Not asking ourselves, how far can I go and still be okay, but how utterly separated from sin can I be? How holy unto God? How pleasing to him? How excelling still more? How can I be more excellent, more godly, more pure? Not how can I drift and how close can I get to the edge? And so he says, abstain from sexual immorality. Flip over with me for a second. We got a few more minutes. I'm taking my sweet time. 1 Thessalonians. I'm sorry, I just said 1 Thessalonians. what am I looking for? 1 Corinthians. I got it. Sorry. It's the blood poisoning. It affects me to this day. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'll just give you a taste of this. You can read it on your own. It's a lesson from Israel's history. And I'm not going to tell you the whole lesson. He basically tells them that they were the children of Israel following Moses around. And they all participated in the blessings of Moses. But look what it says in verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered all over the desert. He's talking about all those people who wandered in the wilderness and who engaged in idolatry. Remember the golden calf thing? Well, the golden calf thing wasn't just like, wow, look, a big golden cow. Let's look at it. That wasn't the appeal. Golden calf was a way of worshiping fertility religion, of false gods. It wasn't just that they melted their earrings down and that was the sin. The people engaged in sexual immorality. They danced and they worshiped this cow and they had sex with one another. It was like a giant, horrible orgy. It dishonored God. It dishonored marriage. It was exactly what the ancient pagan cultures did. And so when verse 5 says God was not pleased with them, their bodies were scattered all over the wilderness. And then verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We shouldn't test the Lord as some of them did. I mean, I get that that wasn't in the flannel graph version of the story that you heard when you were in Sunday school, because it wouldn't be appropriate. But that's what it was. In large part, it was sexual immorality that caused the people to lose out on their entrance to the promised land. In high school, we had health class. Did you have health class? That'd be really awkward in homeschool, but it was at Sandia High School. We had health class freshman year, and one of the things they made us do was to really understand the consequences of teen pregnancy. They had us carry around, again, this was in 1865, so put yourself in my historical context, a 5-pound bag of flour. And we had to put a diaper on it and give it a name, and everybody had to carry around their 5-pound bag of flour for like 2 weeks and keep a track of like when they fed it. I heard some schools in the modern age do this with like robot babies and stuff like that. I don't know about it. But this was the 90s, people. You had to be there. And it was this kind of prevention program, like, man, isn't it a lot of work to carry around a 5-pound bag of flour and, you know, change its diaper and pretend to feed it 10 times a day and, you know, to accidentally leave it in your locker. I mean, that's the danger of teen pregnancy, right? And they were trying to put like consequences on us. Like, you don't want to have a baby, right? And I remember going to even purity conferences when I was in high school as a Christian kid growing up in a church. And there would be these speakers that would come and they'd like put a picture of like a nasty sore on someone's lip and be like, that's why you don't want to have sex with people. Like, you'll get a gross sore. STDs, rah. Babies are heavy, rah. I will scare you into acting right because heaviness of babies and yucky sores. The Bible never employs that argument. Do you know what it warns you about? Like, how about this for a motivation for purity? God's people once abandoned his standards for sexual purity, engaged in lustful promiscuity, and God killed them. I'd rather have a bag of flour. I mean, that's serious. What about this argument? The wrath of God is real. And so why not consider that? Why not consider the death of Christ and the consequence that he bore for your sin? The wrath that was poured out on him. First Thessalonians 4:4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Ephesians 5:12, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Jesus in Matthew 15, whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. The preaching of the book of Acts, Acts 15, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. I mean, to be a Christian means to abstain from sexual immorality. It's one of the behavioral changes that is most appropriate for those who walk in the light. Last chat, last hour, workshop, breakout, blood poison, whatever it's called. I talked about Augustine, 400 AD, church father, theologian of the church, Augustine. He was rampant in his addiction to lust and sex as a young man. He lived for it. He lived for that and for praise. He loved to speak, and his eloquence in arguing would win him prizes, and he'd go home at night and just dive headlong into sexual morality. And it defined him until one day he was walking in his friend's garden and opened a scroll of the book of Romans. And it fell open to the portion that said in Romans 13, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And in that moment, Augustine was converted to Christ, and he never pursued sexual immorality again. He dismissed his live-in woman. It was not like a prostitute, like a long-term prostitute back then. He never got married. He forever swore off sexuality. And as he lived his life for Christ, he replaced that desire with a desire for God. Now, Augustine could have got married. He could have had a wife. He could have continued in purity, but he went so far the other way that he became completely celibate the rest of his life. And as he described his youthful lusts, some of this will sound familiar to you. This is from his Confessions, book 7. As I grew to manhood, he wrote, I was inflamed with desire for a taste of hell's pleasures. And my family made no effort to save me from my fall by marriage. Their only concern was that I should learn how to make a good speech or how to persuade others by my words in particular. He says, his father took no trouble at all to see how I was growing in your sight, O God, whether I was pure or not. He cared only that I should have a fertile tongue. And as Augustine grew up, he moved to Carthage, which is like moving to Las Vegas, and got deeper and deeper into depravity. And then he had that moment in the garden where he heard a voice of a child say, take up and read. And he read that passage in Romans. But it was a bit of a struggle for him initially. He realized in reading that verse that he would have to give up his lusts. He says this, I was held back by mere trifles, by nothings. They plucked at the garment of flesh and whispered, are you going to dismiss us? From this moment, we shall never be with you again forever and ever. And while I stood trembling at the barrier on the other side, I could see the chaste beauty of countenance, of purity, in all her serene, unsullied joy, as she modestly beckoned me to cross over and to hesitate no more. She stretched out loving hands to welcome and embrace me. He threw himself down and he cried out to God that God would save him. And that verse, Romans 13, verse 13 through 14, became to him freedom. Our verse tells us back to 1 Thessalonians 4 not to defraud a brother. You can find all over 1 Corinthians similar language about conducting yourself in an honorable way. And what this comes down to, brothers and sisters, is a desire to please God. A desire to respond to the grace of God in your life with godly and grateful obedience. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10, I read it to you. Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Colossians 3, when Christ, who's your life, appears, you'll also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. This is Colossians 3, 4. Put to death what's earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. John Piper says in his book, Future Grace, we must fight fire with fire. The fire of lust's pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail. We must fight it with the massive promise of superior happiness. We must swallow up the little flicker of lust's pleasure in the conflagration of holy satisfaction. Friends, it's not a sin to be attracted to someone. It's not a sin to have a strong desire to have a wife or have a husband. Temptation is not a sin, but how we respond to these sinful desires defines the fight for purity. To let your imagination run out of control is to sin. To feed the flames of your lust is to sin. To follow after God's way is to know that He makes a promise to you that if you honor Him in following His will in your life, you'll read verses like 1 Timothy 5:2, that young men are to treat younger women like their sisters, and that you will live in a way that will seek to never dishonor or disrespect a lady. Sexual sin can dominate your life. It can take you over. But sexual sin can be forgiven, and it can be cleansed, and it can be put to death. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." All the promises of the scriptures are before us, friends. And to follow Jesus in the grace of obedience is to abstain from sexual immorality, to replace the desire for forbidden sexual desire for a godly desire to please the Lord, to honor Christ, to have a God-honoring marriage is what God promises and has for you. And I think that's, if you're going to take one thing away from this, besides the reality of what the Bible says about sexual immorality, it's this: the pleasures of God are greater. The gospel offers hope and forgiveness and freedom. It's never about your performance or acceptability to God by the things that you do. It's realizing the truthfulness of what grace has accomplished in your life, and then using that reality to fight against lust. One story to end with here. I know we didn't make a ton of progress, but we got through some important stuff. There's an image that's really memorable for me from C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. It's a weird book, and it's not theologically accurate. It's not supposed to be. It's just kind of a parable and a story. It's about a bus that runs continually from heaven to hell and back again. And people get on the bus, they get in line and they get on the bus and they go visit heaven regularly. And they stay for a few minutes and then they get right on the bus and leave because they hate it there. They're not built for that world. There's an incredible scene in the book where there's a man who is completely overtaken by his lusts. And his lusts are embodied by this image of a weird lizard that's on his shoulder. And the lizard whispers in his ear that it will please him and satisfy him and that he should listen to it. It's this lizard of lust. And this big angel dude on a horse comes riding up to him and offers to kill the lizard of lust. And there's this debate that goes on. The angel says, "Let me kill it and free you from your lust." And the man says, as the whispering lizard is like, "Don't do it." He says, "Will it hurt?" And the angel says, "Yes." And the man goes back and forth, the lizard whispering in his ear to protect his lust, to protect his desires, to protect his sin. And finally, he submits. And the angel, like, grabs the lizard and squishes it. And it turns into this awesome stallion. And the dude jumps on this white, pure, gleaming horse and rides it into the mountains of heaven. It's a weird picture, I'll grant you that. It's not in the Bible, it's C.S. Lewis. But I love the image of what's being offered to you there. Give up your selfish, vile, dirty lusts and exchange them for a desire for purity and glory that is unmistakable and unmatchable in the gospel. Jesus is offering you not just a happy marriage someday. He's offering you now himself, and that in him you will find true and lasting and eternal satisfaction. Your sex life will last only so many years, the years of the span of your marriage and your life. But your desire for God in Christ is built to last for all eternity. And so I would encourage young people who are wanting to fight lust and abstain from sexual immorality and pursue purity and honor and holiness in their love life to focus on loving and adoring Jesus Christ. And in him, you'll find true and lasting and eternal satisfaction. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for these precious young people. And I pray that you would help them in their battle for purity. Arm them with your word and with your precious promises. May they look to Christ for satisfaction as they seek to kill their lusts and broken desires. Thank you for the forgiveness that you offer fully and freely as we bring our empty hands of faith, trusting in your promise of forgiveness and rest. Work in hearts to confess sin and to find freedom and grace. God, we want to go with you to the mountains of glory. And it may hurt to walk away from sin, but it's good to walk away from sin and death. Give us a taste for the reality of knowing and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and getting out of the shadows. Expose sin and cause us to walk in truth and holiness in grateful obedience to Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.